Hello, this is Pastor Chippy Anderson from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill, and today I will be delivering the message for this coming Sunday based on Romans 8, 31 through 39. It's a rather long title. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. This means that elite Greek, barbarian, Jew, educated, and uneducated brother and sister is also not separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's right. You heard me right. Yes, I know it's a long title for a sermon. While short and pithy works well in our culture to grab attention, using a rather long title nowadays gets past such niceties and, to be frank with you, grabs you by the throat and says, pay attention. So here you go again. My sermon title for this morning, pay attention now. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. This means that elite Greek, barbarian, Jew, educated and uneducated, brother and sister, is also not separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I am continually amazed at the Christian's propensity to point out the sins of our culture, while at the same time enjoying the perks of our culture. Conservative Christians point to the selfishness of our cultural selfishness of our culture regularly, but there is yet no movement to actually rid themselves of the cultural niceties they've come accustomed to. Progressive woke Christians love to point out the evil of systems and institutions, but still no mass renunciation in any practical way in their lives. They continue to enjoy the perks of such systems and institutions. And woke book writers still publishing through the same system they are renting against. Christians point to greed, avarice, and materialism as evil, but still do not give up or divest or spend less or hoard less or consume less or intentionally live below their means in places that would show they are serious. One such cultural issue I have a problem or emphasis with is individualism. And I don't mean simply we have succumbed to doing it my way, quote unquote, doing it my way, or to express some desire for personal freedom. That's low-level kindergarten individualism. I mean we have traded away honor for a form of dignity. Watch that. We've traded away honor for a form of dignity that is merely an individualized identity affirmation. What our present crop produced by our social pressures and cultural markets is a fake, quote, unquote, all are equal, is a fake all are equal, and, quote, all have an equal right to have their identity affirmed. What I mean by fake is it is just another form of who has the power to get to determine who deserves to be affirmed. The problem of individualizing dignity based on individualized identity is that the legitimacy of identity comes from the power granted by society. Mixed in contemporary media, affluent control of public opinion, as our tech companies have recently demonstrated, and mix in our sin disposition for greed and selfishness. Let me give you what I think the difference between dignity and honor is. Please don't misunderstand me. I do think dignity is a good issue, but not as an identification affirmation. Dignity focuses on me, and honor focuses on you. Enough said, right? whereas my perceived dignity is derived from my understanding of myself, my identity. If you don't affirm my identity, you are disagreeing the dignity I deserve. You're disregarding the dignity I deserve. Dignity is a fine word and concept, but we have tainted it, and it doesn't come with the context and foundation we think we are giving it. What is mostly meant by dignity is affirmation of how I identify myself in relationships to others. Who I am is the central question and ultimate basis for judging you, judging others. In the end, dignity is somewhat what we demand of others. Dignity is something we demand of others. Something others give us, and sadly, can give us and has the power to take that dignity away. Whereas, on the other hand, honor is something we give. In fact, Paul will soon, in Romans 12, instruct us to outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 10b. Of course, there is a problem with honor in the historical setting of Jesus and Paul's day. The right and privilege of honor was determined by lineage, family, birth order, gender, geography, labor, education. Poor shame based on blood, gender, education, vocation, geography, and or demographic on another was a way to lift one's honor. But Jesus reverses all this in that he is shamed on that cross, and in sharing that shame, we find honor. Putting it Paul's way, we are predestined to be conformed, not to the dignity of Jesus, but conformed to the image of God's Son. And why? What is the result? What is to be the result? That he, Jesus, is firstborn, preeminent, among many brothers. The pursuit of dignity centers on who I am. The pursuit to honor is about the other person. It is about conforming to the image of God's Son so that he is seen as preeminent, supreme, above all rivals. Let's read our text, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does this dignity honor thing here, have to do with our text this morning? How does this relate to these four rhetorical questions in Romans 8, 31 through 39? If God is for us, who can be against us? Second one, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The third one, who is to condemn? And the one that is repeated twice, which seems to make this one Paul's ultimate point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's repeated in two places, verse 35 and verse 39 at the end. You see, we all too naturally read this text thinking about me, about ourselves, individually. Rather, we should be reading this paragraph, a personalized treasure, one-liners, in such a way that we are thinking about others. And in this case, as Paul puts it, about that elite Greek, the barbarian, the Jew, the educated and the uneducated. Who is against them? Am I against them? Who judges and condemns them? Do I judge and condemn them? They too are not separated from God's love in Christ. Why am I separated from them? See how this works? This is a perfectly fair reading of this text, especially in light of Paul's purpose in writing the content and the purpose in writing Romans and the content thus far in the letter and what's coming in chapter 15. We are to carry the weakness of others who are weak based on the death of Christ, the cross. Just like here in our verses, we're going to actually end the sermon with this. We are to welcome others, the elite Greek, the barbarian, the Jew, the educated, and the uneducated, into fellowship as Christ welcomed us, same as in our text. Let's run through the paragraph, and let's spend some time speaking to the significance of reading the text in this way that I am suggesting. Again, let's review those four rhetorical questions. What then shall we say to these things? Existence in this present time of suffering. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And repeated in verse 39 as well. So, here we go. We have the first one, the overall message of the paragraph. The original audience, the house churches in Rome, mostly on the west bank of the Tiber River. So we have the overall message of the paragraph and the original audience, the house churches in Rome, mostly on the west bank of the Tiber River. Paul describes in this paragraph, he illustrates two threatening contexts. Verse 35, tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. And verse 38, death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers that cannot overwhelm or detour God's people from God's favor, justification, the forgiveness of sins, protection, his love. Doesn't make much to hear in this paragraph. Doesn't take much to hear in this paragraph that absolutely nothing will frustrate God's good intentions for those whom he loves. Giving ourselves to Christ. But in the early church, becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus, was filled with risks. Not only was it risky to be seen as a traitor to the empire and to Caesar, recognizing Jesus as Lord and King did just that, being followers of the third way, followers of Christ made it risky in business and in the markets. Most shops were associated with a guild of some sort that aligned with a particular god, small g god, or pantheon of small g gods. Hard to shop and be seen shopping. It put family and close associates at risk. That's why many family members and friends denounced Christian families, members and associates. Made it risky to a neighborhood because neighborhoods had guardian deities called Lars, L-A-R-E-S, Lars. And any drought or bad event in the neighborhood would easily be blamed on Christians and of churches that met in that neighborhood. Birthrights, and family inheritances and passing down businesses and possessions would be all put at risk, which made families unstable and would have threatened the stability of households, and this also the stability of the empire. Remember those who made up the vast majority of the neighborhoods on the west bank of the Tiber River in Rome, in that Rome section called Trastevere, literally beyond, across the Tiber River? These neighborhoods had the most undesirable population, slaves, immigrants, a.k.a. barbarians. And this is where many of the Jews, and thus Jewish Christians, returned once Claudius's edict was rescinded that originally forced all Jews, Christians, but non-Christian Jews, to leave the city, as found in Acts 18, 1 and 2. Many of the long list of house churches in Romans 16 most likely were located in Trastevere on the west bank of the Tiber River. Everything could seem against these churches. The judgment and condemnation of both Rome and sadly from among their own sister church fellowships was real, hurtful, and not very honoring. Because the presence of strained relationships among Christians and that some house fellowships were welcoming to others, were unwelcoming to others, it was easily seen as being separate, estranged, outside, and thus how could they all be assured that they'd never be separated from God's love in Christ? You can read here how the overall message that there is no obstacle to God's promises and presence to his people is a message these folks needed to hear. So we have the second thing. Jesus' death is the basis not only for our justification, but also for the guarantee of the promises that flow from our justification. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We have used question 34 of the Westminster Catechism, or Westminster Confession, over the last few weeks for our professional to the table. What benefits in this life accompany our flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? To which we answer, the benefits in this life which accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, progress in holiness, and perseverance in it to this life's end. How are we guaranteed? First, the guarantee comes through the cross, the death of Jesus. Put back into the context and running theme, we read in 8:34, Jesus Christ is the one interceding for us. We should not separate this from what Paul already states, that the Spirit intercedes for us, helps us in our weakness. Christ intercedes for us. Imagine the conflict in which these early Christians lived, which I described already again for you here. They would only prevail if, unless someone came from the outside to help, to intercede. Thus, from the right hand of God, Christ's kingly interceding authority is present for his church, for his many brethren, where he is firstborn, preeminent. As we can and will prevail over the judgment, the final judgment, the wrath of God, because of Christ's outside help, we will also prevail over this time of suffering. What then shall we say of these things? With a view of these things, what are these things? In view of these things, verse 31, look looks back at what Paul has been saying. Verse 31, what shall we say? What then shall we say to? Therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, 8:1. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, 8:14. That the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, 8:16 and 17. What shall we say to the sufferings of the present, that they are not comparable to our future glory, or that 8:23-24, our bodily resurrection will free at last all of creation from its present state of futility. In view of these, who can be against us? Who can be against his church? Against the house churches in Rome, against his church in the hill, against CPC in the hell? Who? Yet these things are not all the positive aspects, but are aligned with the more seemingly negative aspects of life, of redeemed. What can we say to all these benefits of redemption in Christ? These things that provided we suffer with him in order that we will also be glorified with him, which is close to the paragraph just prior right here with that looming question. Those whom he justified, he also glorified in 8:30. And then all these things, verse 16, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. These things in Paul's rhetorical question in verse 31a, what shall we say to these things, is what shall we say to the promise of glory in the midst of the reality of suffering. The only glory allowed in this present reality is the glory of Rome. And its promises of glory is recognition from Caesar. And that's not going to happen to this messy group of strangers and unequals popping up on the banks of the Tiber River. This is not so different than us. We act as if voting for the right candidate, whoever that is, and if we vote for enough right candidates, we'll get glory from the state, from the government. But yet those in power don't share lightly, if at all, power. They don't share glory. So these same promises of glory are not Rome's to give, nor New Haven's, nor Connecticut's, nor the White House, no matter who occupies it. It is God's alone, and it is the shame of the cross of Christ that guarantees our present and future glory. Because of the cross, no obstacle stands in God's way. Verse 31b again, if God is for us, who can be against us? If we have the promises of glory, what can suffering in this present time do? More so, those under sin and controlled by the flesh, who could be against us? That could hinder the promises of God, purposes, and ultimate intentions of the Father. And since Paul reaches back to what Christ has done for us in the wrath of God towards sin is also in view, all these things Paul has also in mind here, God's payment for sin. How could it be that the peril of judgment under God's wrath could totally be dealt with, that Christ would die on the cross for us and grant us justification of our sin, and we not believe that anything could be against us? Anything in this present time of suffering could possibly be against us. The hard thing was already done. 8:32, he who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Spare and give up point to the suffering of Christ. Spare did not spare his own son. Spare, as in wolves, not sparing the flock, sparing branches, a.k.a. branches cut off, sparing worldly troubles, God not sparing angels who rebelled but cast them out. The world was not spared, but Noah and his family were spared from dying in the flood. gave him up, handed Jesus over is the idea. Connotes pulls in Judas's portrayal in Mark 3:19 and 14, 10 through 11, and verse 18, 20, 41 through 42 and 44 all use this. The handing over to Pilate, Mark 15:1 and 10, and Pilate handing Jesus over to be crucified, Mark 15:15. Since Jesus' death is the context in here, for Paul, we can link how Jesus was treated with how Christians are treated and must suffer in this present time. Since God did not spare his son from the cross for you and me, but handed him over to be crucified, how will God not deliver on his promises to give us all things? Since God did not spare his son from the cross for you and me, but handed him over to be crucified, how will not God deliver on his promises to give us all things? All things is the phrase in the New Testament that summarizes everything on earth and in heaven. All the promises that culminate in our bodily resurrected, freeing creation. All things. If God let his son go through the Passion Week, which culminates in his death that ultimately is on our behalf, how can anything be against us as God's people in this place? The third thing is setting us up to think well of all of God's elect. Setting us up to think well of all of God's elect from all demographics and geographies, so that we can with one voice glorify God. Now, of course, I'm widening the context a bit for this point, pulling in Paul's and thus our obligation, Romans 1:14, to preach the gospel to the elite Greek, the barbarian, the Jew, the educated and uneducated, and looking forward to Paul's admonition to bear the weakness of those who are weak and welcome into fellowship all who believe, 15:1-7, and the prophetic promise that all, the elite Greek, the barbarian, the Jew, the educated and uneducated, all who believe from all demographics and geographies with one voice glorify God, 15:6. So when we read Romans 8:33-34, what shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We should be thinking, church, we are God's elect. They are over there at that house church, and at that table are God's elect. So who are we to judge and condemn? 8:33, let us look forward. These verses indicate personal suffering, name-calling, as many were suspect in these house churches. The final judgment of God's wrath, both are indicative here. The fact that Paul's answer is the God who justifies reminds us that God made a way for the sinners to be justified from their sin. The death of Christ on that cross, God's high priest bearing the sin that had offended God. Yet this charge also affirms the marginalized or the marginalization and mistreatment of believers by the wider society. Who can judge or condemn them if God has already justified them from the ultimate judgment? No one. This verse, really the whole context, recalls Isaiah 50, where Israel faces shame, but God rescues. Listen to Isaiah 50:7-10. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. who will declare me guilty? Behold, of them all will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Walking in darkness is living in this world that is still subject to futility. Walking in darkness is existing in this present time of suffering. Yet we are to hear God's voice and trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. Who is, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 8:34, the one who died now sits in power and intercedes for us. Again, this is a church passage. The Spirit helps in our weakness, that is living in this time of suffering in a world subject to futility, is the interceding of the Spirit, which here can be seen as coming from the crucified or resurrected and ascended Son who sits at God's right hand, a euphemism for having power, God's power and authority. How does the Spirit and Jesus intercede for us? Is it that they are with God in a place of all power and authority, despite what it looks like down here below? This place, the right hand of God, invokes Paul's words in Ephesians 1:20 through 23, that he worked in Christ when God, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul, no doubt, is speaking to the church, namely the house churches in Rome, and not to the individual. Oh, of course, the individual has to conform to these things and apply these things, but within the context of church. While it's true, we do need to apply these verses so that we together conform to the image of God's Son. Paul is speaking to the church, a local called, gathered people who follow Jesus. And this leads us to the final section of the paragraph, one that starts in verse 35 and runs to the end in verse 39. Verse 35, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to, here it is again, to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this definitely leads us to number 4. It is long. Listen to this one. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and this means nothing can separate those elite Greeks, barbarians, Jews, educated, uneducated, over there at that house church, over there at that table fellowship, nor can God's elect that we do not yet know ever be separated from God's love in Christ. So stop working against God, stop judging and condemning, and stop doing anything that challenges the truthfulness of God's love. Yeah, this is long, but it is the point. Bear with me, I'm going to read it again. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and this means nothing can separate those elite Greeks and barbarians, Jews and educated and uneducated, over there at that house church, over there at that table fellowship, nor can God's elect that we do not yet know ever be separated from God's love in Christ. So stop working against God. Stop judging and condemning. Stop doing anything that challenges the truthfulness of God's love. I do not believe Paul was haphazard in choosing the word separate, charizo. Rather harsh word here. Basically, as an action, it means to part or separate. Divide. Here it comes. Part, put asunder. To separate oneself was used to indicate to leave a husband or wife of divorce, go away. The general idea would be to be outside or away. 835 separated, charizo. At least the Jewish Christians knew this experience, this separation. They would have been refugees. Acts 18:2, and he, Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave. That's the word, to leave, to separate from Rome. The hardships that are mentioned here, Paul has in mind what he experienced. 2 Corinthians 6:4-5, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in affliction, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. 2 Corinthians 11:26-27, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Again, listen, in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You can hear Paul in this. He knows this experience. These are outside pressures, natural and human designed, perhaps with some consequences, but they are outside pressures. Here, believers are likened to refugees that need to flee, forced to flee and abandon all else, separated from all that was familiar and separated from all who are family. Now, regarding 8:36-37, we will return to this as we look at Psalm 44 next week, but for now, Paul gives us a context of trouble, looking abandoned by God. And this is very well seen in verses 38-39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is deep stuff. Enough here for volumes of books, and you can find them. But it's not that complicated. The listing gives an impression of the overwhelming amount of control that is beyond the church. Even these will not separate us from the love of God in Christ. Death, angel and messenger, present, life, rulers, future. So we have parallels here. Death, life, angel, rulers, present, future. These are, life and death are all forms of existence, can't separate us. Angels are messengers and rulers. All forms of authorities can't separate us. The present and the future, all realities, now and then, already and not yet, present and future, cannot separate us. Powers, height, depth, all the realms that government and authorities that determine life. No obstacle here for God. Height nor depth, that term is an astronomical idea. Terms that mean everything above the horizon and everything below the horizon. Probably because powers here heads the second part of this list, the reference, although very much terms in terms of Greek world related to powers, astronomical, government by the gods, small g. The idea of height nor depth is simply to mean all powers from top to bottom. No power, no governing authorities, no exercising of the gods, no existence of the gods, no liars, L-A-R-E-S, those neighborhood gods. No deities of the trades guilds, no household gods or amulets or family deities will separate his people from the love of God in Christ. We encountered this love of God once before in Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his love, much more shall, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This love is the redemption in Christ. It is not some affection or emotion, and I'm not disregarding those, but that's where we stop. But it's a direct reference to Christ dying for us. For God so loved the world type of love. The ungodly and the unrighteous, Romans 1:16, he died for us, the ungodly and unrighteous, sinners, 5:8, enemies, 5:10. We were still weak in the flesh, fully deserving wrath and judgment. Christ died for the ungodly, 5:6. We, his church, the house churches in Rome, cannot be separated as the Jewish Christians were separated from Rome at one time, Acts 18:2, cannot be separated from the redemptive power that is found in Christ dying on that cross. Okay, so where do we go from here? This is an us thing. Every reference in this passage is plural. Who can be against God's church? Who can bring charges against the house churches in Rome? Who can condemn the church, the house churches in Rome? No one. What can separate us, the house churches in Rome, us, from the love of God in Christ, separate us from the power of God, which is the gospel? Nothing can. No obstacle can stop God's redemptive work in and through his people, the church. I want to turn to a passage right now in closing. We have referred to many times as we move through Paul's letter to the house churches in Rome, Romans 15:1 through 7. This passage is Paul's conclusion. In Paul's conclusion is instructive and parallels the pattern in our text this morning in 8:31 to 39, but with a wee bit of a twist. Let me read it with some comments on our journey, our Romans 8 journey. Okay? Romans 15:1 through 7, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. If you turned and remembered 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And not to please ourselves, verse 2. Let each of us please our neighbor for his good. Same Greek grammatical construction as God works all things together for good, 8:28, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Here is a reference to Jesus' death, as we saw in our text in 8:32 and 34, but overtly to be applied toward others. This is not us claiming salvation, but acting like Jesus, acting like the cross to others. Verse 4, 15, 4, 4. Whatever was written in former days, whatever was written in former days, remember in our text this morning, we have, which we will cover in more detail next week, quotes from Psalm 44. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Hope! Hope's been what Paul has been pointing to all along. 5, 1 and 2, 5, 4, 8, 20, 8, 24, 8, 25. Now back to Romans 5, 15, 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. The direction here is toward the house churches in Rome. And I have pointed out that in our passage in Romans 8, 31 through 39, is for the church. The individual, as in some form of personal faith and personal relationship with Jesus, apart from the church, isn't what's being talked about. Back to Romans 15, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the goal of the differing house church fellowship, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's the death. That's how it comes for the glory of God. We are to remember all things work together for good. For those that seem to have everything against them, those parts of the church that look as if God has abandoned, not just for you, but for us, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Nothing can separate those elite Greeks, barbarians, Jews, educated and uneducated, who are the called of God in that house church at that table. We should sing that song, "He will hold me fast," this way. He will hold you fast. He will hold you fast. For our Savior loves us so, he will hold us fast. Not just about theology, but acting in a way that affirms the theology we have possesses meaning. This text, heck, all of Romans, but this text especially teaches me why our trust cannot be in politics or the vote or gaining some power in the heights or depths of authority that will change things. We don't change things. Change happens because we are that space. As my friend and pastor Dorian Wright says, that space where we can imagine something different because we see what different looks like and acts like. May God add his blessing to the reading and interpretation of his word, so that we might be edified and conform more so to the image of Christ, so that Christ will be preeminent among many brethren. Amen.